I want to look today. We're continuing our Back to Basics series. So last week, if you were here, we did just sort of a creation-ish study on creation and what that means. And again, Back to Basics is basically a big catch-all. We're doing a lot of different things this summer in our Back to Basics. A catch-all for everything and anything's going to be caught in this little summer series. And so today, we're going to look at some end time things, and we may continue that till next week. So understand, this is less teachy, less preachy, more teachy. More teachy, less preachy. So as you just kind of bear along with this particular series, there's no way around it. It's going to be a teaching sermon and next week as well. And so just bear with me. And that is definitely not my style. I don't like doing teachy. I'd rather do preachy than teachy, but we're doing teachy. All right? We're going to do teachy today. Everybody in favor of teachy? You know, Dolores, you all right with that? I'm going to clear this with Dolores real quick. Dolores is giving me the thumbs up. I want to look, if I can, and just very quickly today, why is studying this something we don't study a lot? We do in Sunday school, and maybe we will again in Sunday school in even more depth, but why it is that we study this. This is the extent of our sort of opening up God's Word this morning. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says this, talking about a prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So there's a promise given here that if we study, and not just study, consequently, there's application to be gathered in the book of Revelation, for example, because of things that you heed, the things that we, it's not, so there's actually teaching here that impacts the way that we live, the way that we operate. If we would but understand some of the things that we're talking about, I believe that it would change us, because there are things here. Jesus says, God's Word says, blessed is he who reads, who hears the words of the prophecy. Well, how can prophecy be applicable? Well, it says, and heed the things. Well, so there's application to truths found in God's Word, in particular what we find in Revelation. And so I want to invite Mike. I don't know if you have that graph. We're going to just look at a graph today, and we're going to very quickly run through this because I would like to be done at 11:30. As many of you know, at 12:45, we're going to be at the park. It looks like weather's permitting, but if it rains, and I think even if it doesn't rain, they've got us now in the, what do you call it, a shelter? Not a shelter, but the barn. They've got us in the barn. And so, I don't know how much that will work out, but alas, that's where we're going to be. So after service, if I could get some men, in case I forget to make this announcement, to help me get some equipment loaded up so that we can take it quickly there. And then the mayor's going to make an announcement with the equipment that we bring, and then we're going to do our thing, which is basically just going to be sing a few songs, share a few words of testimony perhaps, and call it a day, because I do recognize today's Father's Day. So having said that, we were going to be very quick this morning. I want to invite you to look at this little graph, and because of the mountain here, and because of the skyline here, and because of the church there, this is not very good to make out. But you may have to look at this one at some points, and look at that one at some points. And then maybe next week we can make copies of this. But this is an overview of future events. And so I just want to walk our way through what this looks like. Now this is a pre-tribulation view of rapture of end times events. So in other words, this is what our church believes. This is what our church is. And that's why we're teaching it today. And so we don't want to get too far in the weeds on some of this. But notice that right now we are in the box in the bottom in what we call the church age. Now, before we continue on to this, it's important that you know that this is a subject that I've studied an awful lot about, and that I feel like many of you with questions about this very thing, because the fact is that it's things about the future, they haven't come to pass, and we don't know how it shakes out. And I will say that there are wonderful believers that I know. So pastor, there's a very close friend of mine that chart he would completely disagree with. However, he loves Jesus, and so this is not about, I think we're right, but this is not about right or wrong. This is about an interpretation, but alas, there are others that believe differently that happen to love Jesus very much, and maybe more than we do. And so we ought to, with these sorts of things, not become very pompous or arrogant, because the fact of the matter is we are just interpreting things that people interpret in different ways. And the fact of the matter is that the only person that really knows is God Himself. Even Jesus is kept in the dark about certain things. God's Word says not even He knows when His return is. God will illuminate that to Him in due time. And so at some point we take all this with the requisite amount of, this is interpretation. This is not, God's Word does not necessarily clearly spell all these things out, and there are a lot of people that have disagreements. But I can say with a relative bit of confidence that at least my understanding right now, I'm comfortable with this understanding of end times. And I think that there are reasons why we'll talk about it. So some people, consequently, we're in the church age, and a rapture occurs. The rapture is not found in God's Word anywhere. That word is not found, although the idea of the Lord's return is absolutely very clear. The question becomes whether or not, if you notice in the middle of the page, it says second coming, Jesus' second coming there, and then there's an arrow that's red. Everybody see that red arrow over here on the clouds? Jesus comes to the clouds, and then there's a red arrow where Jesus comes again in after the tribulation period. Everybody see that, what I'm talking about? So the confusion here in end times is part and parcel to this question. Are there two events in which Jesus comes back? One to the clouds, and one when He comes back after the tribulation period. People that disagree with that chart believe there's only one time Jesus comes back, and that is after the tribulation period. Then they look at God's Word and they say that we can't really make a clear distinction between two different events there. Now, this gets in the weeds, but this helps to understand why there's such tremendous confusion, why Christians disagree on this issue. Some people believe that Jesus comes back, and the people that believe in a post-trib, we believe in a pre-Jesus coming back before the tribulation period, pre-trib, pre-tribulation period. Some people believe in a post-after tribulation period, and the question is, how many times does Jesus come back, and can we really divide these events out in God's Word? And they argue no. All right, so the rapture occurs. No, not found anywhere, but again, it's alluded to. And then when that happens, when that event happens, the church age that we know of right now changes. It ends. No longer a church age. Church age is when the church is, God is using the church to, for His purposes in some way or another, and that totally ceases. And the church is basically, the church age began, some teaching here, but when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, the church began. That's what we believe. And the Holy Spirit began to fill people and reside inside of us in a way that didn't happen in the Gospels and didn't happen in the Old Testament. And so we believe that something fundamentally changed about how God interacts with His people. No longer is God distant. The Holy Spirit came. Jesus promised that He would send a comforter, and that was the Holy Spirit. So the church age is when the Holy Spirit is working, moving in the church, moving in the world, doing things that that God's Word says in 1 Corinthians prevent bad things from happening. So believe it or not, even though things are bad right now, it would be much, much worse if the church and the power of the Holy Spirit weren't on this planet. Do we believe that? And indeed, we believe that when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit deals with mankind changes. He's no longer an active part of the earth preventing things from happening. And you enter a tribulation period that everybody knows what that is, right? 7-year period. Now, our church stands very firmly on that this is a very real time period. People have been saying the Lord's going to return, and you know, people that say, well, He's returning in 2012, He's whatever. We don't know when the Lord's returning, but that ought not give us any doubt about concluding that He indeed is returning. That's a fact as far as it can go. It seems like God's Word has proved itself in terms of fulfilling prophecy. And so we believe very much so that the Lord's going to return. I would die for that belief. Indeed, one day I may die with that belief. But I don't know that I would die about the whens and the hows, but I will die for the reality that the Lord will return. And in that the Holy Spirit's absence, a tribulation period happens. We're raptured up. If you go back to the cloud there, what happens off of the earth over this time period? Now, on the earth, tribulation is pestilence, disease, half the fish die, all of the stuff that we read in Revelation. All of that happens on earth over seven years. During that time frame, in heaven, if you will, judgment seat of Christ, that's for believers. The judgment seat of Christ is where God dispenses to believers, those that believe, based on our character and based on our works, crowns, and also there are distributed judgments. Indeed, I believe that God's Word in Revelation makes it clear that it looks like overcomers, which will be us at one point or another, will get a new name. You will not, Karen will not be known as Karen in heaven. Seems like we'll be given new names, and that name, I'm afraid, in my way of understanding, will be a name that reflects the way that you lived your life in eternity. In for the 70, 80, 90 years, you'll be stuck with that reality. I believe that there's evidence that you will get a name that reflects the way you lived on earth. In a sense, that could be a judgment or a blessing. And so there are going to be requisite judgments. People say, well, there are no judgments in just the lack of crowns, the lack of blessing will be the judgment. I guess I don't happen to believe that. I happen to read a great book that talks about some of the judgments. Indeed, I think that there will be people. Now, this is on the order of, don't quote me, this is Jesse's opinion. This is not one that I could point a verse to, but I think there are some evidences in parables that Jesus tells, that there are going to be some Christians that aren't invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think there's good evidence to support that. But again, this is not one of those I'm going to die on a hill for. But I do think there are going to be judgments. Indeed, God's Word calls it a judgment seat. So that will happen. After the seven-year time period, the marriage of the Lamb, this is when the church becomes consummated to Jesus, and we become the bride of Christ for real, and we come down with Jesus at that point. We follow him back to earth after the seven-year time period in order to Battle of Armageddon, to kill, to destroy, and to blah, 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 all evil. And we will follow the Lord as he does that. Because one day the Lord will absolutely clean house and we win. No doubt about that. Don't get troubles today. Understand the promise of tomorrow is that you will be victorious. Even if that is in eternity future, one day you will be victorious following Jesus, a very real God, and this will happen. Can you imagine that? I know it's hard for us to put our heads in it, but we will one day experience all the things that we're talking about. It's not theory. This is in the realm of God said it. Come back, and that will consummate the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennial reign, after which Satan is destroyed once and for all and cast into the lake of fire, which is one of the only times that we read mention of lake of fire, and that's why there are two distinctions there. If you can see, there's Hades that covers the church age and the millennia. So people that pass away at that point go to Hades. But that seems to be a different place or a different kind of reality than the lake of fire, which God refers to there. So the millennial reign, Satan is destroyed after the millennial reign, cast into the lake of fire with everybody else that's chosen not to follow Jesus. So these are things we don't like to talk about, but alas, we must talk about them. And in the same way there's a judgment seat of Christ, there's a great white throne judgment. It's a different judgment seat, and this is for unbelievers. And if you can read that very small print, there's a word that's weird there in between millennium and eternity. Judgment, that's the bema seat. That's the judgment seat, the holy seat of God. That's the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers, and that is where there will be, unfortunately, a lot of people that hear, "I never knew you, depart from me," and they're cast into, as God's word puts it, outer darkness. Then you have eternity. From there, and you can see that eternity in which God creates a new heaven and a new earth. It is indeed at this final judgment and after the reign of the millennium that God will do a final destruction on the earth, this time by fire, not by water, and he will recreate the earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, some things we may do, I've tossed around the idea of doing a separate thing on heaven and hell separately in our summer study. But let me just say this. I think this is important, that at this point, eternity will be what God's Word really talks about when it talks about heaven, is a reference to what happens in eternity. If we're being completely technical, that is a reference of what happens after the thousand-year reign of Christ when we talk about heaven, God creating a new heaven, and that's where we'll spend forever. But the millennial reign, we will spend, for the most part, on earth. Eternity is not going to be a boring thing, and neither is the millennial reign of Jesus. We will have responsibilities. Do you think God is smart? Do you think he's a smart God? Do you think he's a good administrator? You know, like he He's a good planner, and he knows how to. And do you think there are going to be important things in eternity to do and accomplish? I think so. And I think in that world, God is going to be a great administrator to give you responsibilities, and you're responsible, and they're going to be wonderful responsibilities, but you're going to have things to accomplish and do, and we're going to be busy about God's work in the same way we are now. Except this time, just no sin on this planet. But there's going to be things to do, and it's not going to be boring, and we're not going to be just kind of floating around, just kind of, I love Jesus all the time. Eternity is going to be a vastly complicated and interesting, full of things to do. It is God, in the same way he administers for us things to do here, he will do the same in eternity. And so it's not going to be boring. It's not going to be like, singing all the time that Jesus is great or anything like that. We'll certainly be worshipful in what we do and accomplish. But God is creative. And he will create an interesting existence full of things for us to do. Isn't that exciting? I think that's exciting. That's a far more interesting picture than the typical picture I heard when I was growing up about what heaven and eternity was going to be like, where, we're sitting there just at Jesus' feet, just talking to people and getting acquainted with people. We have things to do. There's going to be a universe of things. In fact, I think, again, God's not trying to scare anybody, but I believe God's word, as part of the blessing of what you get, you will have greater responsibility. The more you do for Jesus here, the greater responsibilities you'll have for in eternity. And that's going to be a great thing, to have responsibilities that are as big as anything you could possibly imagine. So eternity is a very real thing that shouldn't... I say all this to... for those of us that are very kind of leery about talking about the subject because it makes us nervous. And I think what makes people nervous is this idea that, well, what are we going to do? Just be floating around? God's creative. God has an interesting plan for your life, and that doesn't end here. That continues on forever. Is anybody excited now, getting excited about what eternity looks like? I am. I wanted to talk very quickly in the next few minutes here. And if I go over, it just puts more pressure on everybody in here to help me load up and get everything over to the park. But I want to talk about why I believe in this view of, and in particular, the idea that there is a rapture and the idea that that happens before the tribulation period. I just want to talk about a few reasons why I think this is true. Number one, and this is very critical, these are the best arguments. There are 100 arguments. Most of them I don't find credible, but these I think stick. Number one is that there's a distinction in God's word between the church and Israel. Now, in order to get, this gets kind of in the weeds a little bit, but the church is generally speaking dispensational, which means that we believe in ages. We believe in that the Holy Spirit deals with people in different kinds of ways, and that's how we view all of salvation history, all the way back to Abraham, okay, and Adam. We're going all the way back. That makes us, I don't want to throw too many weird words out here, but dispensational in what we believe. There are a lot of troubles with dispensationalism, but in general, I get it. Now, the other view is, and a lot of other denominations believe in, not dispensationalism, but believe in covenant theology. The covenant theology doesn't look at it in terms of ages like we do. They look at it in terms of how God created covenants to manage how things go. And covenant, and most denominations, Presbyterians, on down, that type of denomination that are covenant theologians, they have a problem with what I'm about to say. So we believe that God deals with not necessarily just covenants, but that there's a very real distinction between Israel and the church. There are people that believe that the church is basically new Israel. And it is confusing because Paul says it. So that the church became, the Israel became the church, and once that happened in the church age, God basically said, okay, discard Israel. There's no other real play for Israel. Israel was just God's people, yes, but the church replaced Israel as God's people. Now there's no longer actual Jewish bloodline importance in God's timeline. Does that make sense? Everybody following me? That's called replacement theology. Replacement theology says that the church replaces Israel. We definitely don't believe that. And God's word, I think, could be clearer. Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, spends quite some extensive writing on talking about how Israel is important. And in fact, in Romans, I believe 11, maybe it's 12, Paul talks about the church being grafted into the vine, and that's basically the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. And into so we are, in a sense, new Israel, but we also have our own separate identity as the church, and Israel has a separate identity with different goals. God has different goals for Israel. God has different goals for the church. Now, that, what I just said, I believe 100%. I believe that 100%. I believe that, I think you can't look at history and not believe that God has divinely orchestrated Israel's survival, and not just survival, but dominance. I think that's God's hand. I believe that's God's hand. I believe God has a place for Israel. I believe Romans proves it. I believe that. So I believe that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. And in that world, once you distinguish between Israel and the church, now there's a lot more freedom to start looking at end times. If you believe that the church is Israel, then and vice versa, and that they're just one thing, then of course there's a then of course Jesus comes back after, because somebody's going through the tribulation period. It certainly Israel is, God's word says. So of course this happens afterwards. You would just believe that. But if there's a distinction between the two, then there's room for church leaves, Israel, the elect, which God's word calls it in the book of Revelation. It goes through the tribulation period. People that believe post-trib believe that the elect are the church. So, no, that's the church. And we're saying, no, that's Israel. Church is gone. Is everybody in the weeds? Are you following me? I'm trying to do a good job at teaching a lot of stuff I'm doing a big overview, but this is a lot. All right? So that's why, one reason why I believe there's a distinction between the church and Israel. Number two, the stated purpose, once we get that, the stated purpose of the tribulation period is for Israel. There's no question about it. God's word in the Old Testament says that it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Well, the stated purpose is to bring Israel back to God's fold and to have them repent. So unless we're saying that the church and Israel are the same thing now, then we got big problems, and we're not saying that, so we got big problems. So now there can be a distinction between the church and Israel, and both of them still go through the tribulation period. Understand? That's not proof in itself, but the stated purpose is for Israel, not for the church. And so it's not proof in itself, because the church can still go by it, though we're different, go through the tribulation, but it seems good evidence. The third reason is, having said that the word church is missing after chapter 4 in the book of Revelation. The word church is completely missing. You will not find it. You find it in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 when Jesus is addressing seven different churches. But after that, no mention of the church. All you see is the word elect, God's people, those kinds of things, but you don't read the word church, I find that more than curious. It seems to me like the reason the church is not in there as a word is because the church is not here. We're jumping to a conclusion that seems like a good one based on the facts. And then finally, the concept of the imminent return of Jesus. I believe that God's word says that his return is like a thief in the night. God's word says that it will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. No man knows the time. I find that imminent return, you know, the word imminent is not in the Bible, but the idea that that could happen any time seems to be in the Bible. And if it happens after a 7-year time period, that seems a whole lot less imminent. In other words, we kind of start looking around us and say, hey, we're in the tribulation period. There's the Antichrist. This treaty got signed. All the things that will be fulfilled, as you start to kind of piece together, imminency doesn't seem... In other words, the surprise goes away if we're in the tribulation period. Does that make sense? And so those are four reasons why, and there are probably 20, but these are the four reasons, and wrapped around Israel, why this pastor believes this view. Okay? There may be a lot more. A lot of them I don't think hold water. These do. These seem like good arguments for the reason. Now, I want to say this, and then we're going to close. That, and I'm going to say this by word of caution, that we never get too prideful and arrogant about what we think we know and what we believe. But I'm going to give some arguments against this, and they're not really arguments as much as cautionary notes. Now, the fact is that one of the reasons why people don't or shy away from this view is because in history, this is a relatively new view. This began, I mean, now I'm saying, if we believe Paul said it, okay, but I'm talking about after that, the interpretation of what Paul said was not believed this way until about the 1800s. That means, in fact, I wrote it down, Edward Irving and Margaret MacDonald, around 1820, came up with this view, and it was popularized by a man named J.N. Darby. And he's the one that really popularized, wrote it, and made it systematic where people could follow it. So this is a relatively new view. But all of church historians, everybody that you read before 1800, did not believe this. They believed in one return. Now, I think that's a strong argument that ought to at least give us pause, that this is relatively new. That means there's 1,800 years of church fathers, people that have studied God's Word, that did not believe what we believe. That does not mean it's wrong. It does give us pause to say there is at least some credibility to 1,800 years of scholars and Christians that saw it a different way. Is everybody following me here? Don't throw stones. Don't throw stones. Thank God we don't have stones. Thank God these aren't real, right? They're just foam. So it's not proof in itself, but I will say it's a curiosity. I still think the evidence is in our favor, but understand it doesn't have a lot of historic backdrop to it. And then another reason is that the terminology of the Lord's return, all of that, and we can go into... In fact, I know that we're going to go into this next week. But some of the terminology gives me pause. But again, weighing everything out in a balance, I believe that this is the best view. All right? Now, I want to say three things in closing that we can apply. The reason why I bring up that there are differences of opinion and why the historic argument, as they call it, the historical argument that there is not a lot of church fathers that believe this. The reason I bring it up is my first point in closing is this. Study. 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 God's Word commands it and gives blessing to it. It is your responsibility to study God's Word. If you're waiting to come to church to find out all the... We could spend a year on this. We're not going to. But it is not the church's responsibility to teach you anything. It is your responsibility to learn and to study. And if you're not doing that, then you're going to get spoon-fed the rest of your life, and you will never be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. You must study on your own, acquire the discipline necessary to open up God's Word and study for yourself. And God's Word commands it. God's Word promises blessing for it. We ought to be studying. And then you can find out on your own, say, you know what, I'm not sure I believe in pastor or anybody else. My study dictates this. And then you ought to, with all that, have some humility to say, this is in the future, and we're making a lot of interpretations here. At the end, we can't ever be 100% sure. Only God's 100% sure. Okay? That's my first. The second thing I want to say is, by way of concluding, simple. The time is near. The time is near. We just read it in Revelation chapter 1. The time is near. That means, if I'm to understand that we don't have much time. If I'm to understand that means we have a job to do that requires some energy and effort. Because the reality of whatever this chart is, the basics of it is true, however you decide to put arrows. The basics of all this is absolutely true. God is coming back in the person of Jesus. That's a reality. And it's going to be sooner than later. We're 2,000 years closer to it than Paul was. And this is a reality that we ought to be aware of the task at hand and know that we're running out of time. There should be some urgency about the task. And the third thing is, the converse to this is that there's an accounting. Number three, there's an accounting. One day, everybody in this room will stand before a holy God in one of two judgments. And that's just a fact. I believe that's a fact. You're going to stand before a holy God and you're going to account for your life. And that's not meant to scare anybody. I think for most of us, it's going to be a joyous, good day, and we ought to be very excited about it. But the reality is that everybody's going to have to give an account. Everybody. It doesn't matter who your parents are or what they did or any of that won't matter. You will have to account for your thoughts and actions and the character that you've developed over your lifespan. You'll have to account for that. And I think it would behoove us to, in that world, take the time that is near and develop a relationship with Jesus that's vibrant and close, where we're pouring into His kingdom, not ours, so that one day when the inevitability of this happens, it'll be a good day, not a bad day. Amen? That'd be good. So I think we're going to come back to this next week.